Well, it's really good to be with you, to celebrate this time together. You know, momentous, I don't know, that maybe is a little overdone, I think. How about this? We're the people of God, and we're gathered together on a Sunday morning, right? Let's do that, okay? We've, of course, enjoyed our time immensely here in Sault Ste. Marie. I should say, yes, sir, you have a very handsome family, a very beautiful family. We're glad you're with us. It would be hard, I think, to enter a place of worship that is not familiar to you. So we're really grateful that you're here. Yeah, thank you for being here. So we've had a wonderful time in Sault Ste. Marie so far. Friendly people, of course, you know it's beautiful here, right? You know this. Sometimes we take things for granted and we forget. And then we move to Saskatchewan, and we remember. We like trees, we like water, and we like rocks a lot. And maybe we like them more than we used to, or maybe we appreciate them more. But candidly, we've been blown away by what's going on in this church. And I'm not trying to pump your tires. That's really not my intention here. We're seeing commitment of people. We're seeing the initiatives you're engaging in. The group of mentally and physically challenged adults. Like, what a terrific thing that is. The clothing sale, the knot sale for underprivileged families, the baby explosion in the back. So great, right? All those babies. You know, if they're crying, like, you stay in here, right? A crying baby is a sign of health. If they go quiet, they're like teenagers, right? If they go quiet, then you get worried. And it's true of the church too, right? It's true of the church that if our young adults and our teenagers go quiet, we need to be worried. But if they have opinions, if they have thoughts, we need to pay attention, right? So we've been thrilled with what we've seen that God is doing here. It's not a vacuum. God is doing things here. And last night I was preparing. I felt like God laid something on my heart that is really outside of the message, and I hesitate to do this, but it was such a strong impression. I get the sense as I talk with people that there's the idea that, oh, we're a struggling church. And maybe I've read that wrong, but I've heard that a few times. Oh, we're struggling. Friends, I think what God wants to do today, I mean, we might ignore this sermon completely and just hear this. I think what God wants to say to you today is there's a new identity for you. No longer a struggling church. The things that are going on here, I've been in struggling churches. I've seen struggling churches. Friends, this is not a struggling church, okay? And I think God wants to change that today even. He wants to say to you, I love what you're doing. Think about Jesus. Where these things are happening, Jesus is right there, okay? So no more. We're a struggling church. This is a church that's on the move. Not perfect. Don't hear me say that. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about, well, maybe we're talking about when good things are happening, the enemy wants to stir things up, right? And so maybe that should be a sign to us that good things are happening because there is some challenge. There is some hard slugging, some uphill. So what I like to do is I'd like to pray over you, if I could, for just a minute. And let's pray that identity shifts, okay? Can we do that? Father, we bless you, we praise you, we thank you for the beautiful gospel that you've handed to us in Jesus. What a great God you are. And Father, this morning, I pray over this congregation that you would shift our hearts, our minds, and our attitudes, that no more would we embrace the thought that we're a struggling church. Lord, a new identity that you would speak over us. I'm pleased. Lord, would you speak that over our hearts now? Would you change our perceptions of history and change our identity that we would be more faithful and joyful followers of you? So do this, Lord, now in us and through us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Yeah, we break off wrong identities in the name of Jesus. And now, Father, this morning, may you deliver to us some word of encouragement, some word of exhortation that would meet us in our place of greatest need this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's talk about first things and second things. First things and second things. You see product placement there, Briarcrest? It's just a template I always use. I apologize for that. But if you do want to go to Briarcrest, even some of you older guys need to go to Briarcrest. How about that? I was talking with my kids a couple weeks ago about Snapchat. Do you know what Snapchat is? It's like a social media platform that's designed to help kids connect, right? They connect through Snapchat. And my kids were telling me that there's this thing called streaks. And it's the way that Snapchat keeps a tally of how many consecutive days in a row you connect with a particular friend. A streak, it's called. Now, we got to be careful here, right? Because if you're my age, having a streak with your friends meant something entirely different. We're not going there today, right? Everybody over 40 laughed at that. Everybody from the 70s. But what's interesting about that is that people are so committed to their streaks that what they're doing is they're actually just sending the word streak to their friend to maintain the tally. You understand? So this is designed to connect with people, but then the streak becomes kind of central, so you send the word streak to maintain your numbers. And sometimes, if you're really lazy, you just send the word S. Can you imagine? Nobody here would ever do that, right? So what you have is a platform designed to connect that is actually getting out of whack. So by sending the word streak, you're maintaining your streak, a kind of measure of popularity, I suppose. And what you lose is the connectedness. And in some ways, I suppose that if a friend sent me the word streak just to maintain it, I would actually feel less connected. You see it, right? Designed to connect, but then it gets overthrown. The streak becomes more important, and the connectedness is completely lost. Now, we can sit in judgment, can't we, us older folks? With some gray hairs in our beards, we can think, oh, these kids. But I'll tell you, the adult world is not immune. In fact, the adult world has just as many places where things get out of whack, where priorities shift, and often with greater and more disastrous consequences. Late in the 90s, I was on the board of a church, and we were the going thing, you know? People were coming from all over the fairly large city where we were, and they were coming to be a part of this thing. It was a good thing. We thought we had found the formula. We thought we were it. And then the founding pastor resigned, and things went badly after that. You've seen it probably if you're of any age. Founding pastor leaves, and suddenly the conflict emerges. It was always there, but it started to emerge. And things went poorly. People started leaving, and we had budget problems. And in our board meetings, we would spend a lot of time talking about budget. And it felt like the ministry kind of fell out of priority, and we were working to maintain a budget. You see it, right? The budget is to serve the ministry, but what happens is we get these things mixed up, and we lost the budget, and we lost the ministry because of it. First things and second things. It's a statement about priorities, right? Too easily, these things take over first place. And we went into an extended season of decline. Now, organizations can struggle, but people do too, right? So a couple of years ago, I was telling the men yesterday, I went through an extended season of conflict at Briarcrest. I was involved in three pretty significant reconciliation projects, and none of them went well. And for the greater part of 6 months, there I am, trying to figure these things out. And as you know, when you get involved in a conflict, sometimes the guns get turned at you, and there I was. And I found that what God revealed to me in that time is that I like to be liked. I mean, I don't think that's that unusual, but I really like to be liked. And for a six-month period, I went to work every day and was not well liked. See, the problem with wanting to be liked is, well, the person who wants to be liked ultimately is not liked at all. You know that person who's always pandering for attention. It doesn't work. It makes them very unlikable. First things and second things. Being liked is very much a second thing. in so many ways, misguided priorities will fail us, right? The organization that places its existence at the top of the heap will cease to exist. That's just the way it is. The parent whose first goal is to be liked by their kids will be despised. You know this. Sometimes you have to say no. And the addict who places pleasure at the center will soon lose the ability to enjoy life. First things and second things. Second things cannot be put first. And C.S. Lewis acknowledges this in a beautiful essay he has. It's a very brief and beautiful essay he wrote. You know C.S. Lewis, right? He wrote a bunch of movies for Disney. Yeah, not quite. C.S. Lewis, of course, wrote the Chronicles of Narnia series, along with a ton of really important work for the church that is still to this day as potent as it was back in the 40s. So he wrote this piece in 1942. It's called First Things and Second Things. If you want a copy of it, I'm happy to send it along to you. In that, Lewis explains the concept of priorities in this way. He says, you can't get second things by putting them first. You can only get second things by putting first things first. Okay, we'll have to take another run through that one, right? You can't get second things by putting them first. You can get second things only by putting first things first. Lewis adds later that putting second things first will result in the loss of both the first and the second things. Okay, lots of words in there, but stay with me. Okay, we're going to tough this out together. It's really a brilliant statement. You will lose the first things and the second things if you pursue second things first. You still with me? Okay. This is true, of course, of Snapchat. You put the streak ahead, you lose the connectedness. You lose the connectedness, guess what? You're going to lose the streak too. It's true of the church. You put the budget first. You're going to lose the budget and you're going to lose the ministry too, right? Lewis was right in 1942. He's right now. Right now. And it's funny that in 1942, he was, of course, writing about the Nazi Empire. He said that they had second things first. It wasn't going to work. 1942, almost prophetic, right? And he said that a great society is not born out of pursuing being a great society. That's not the way it works. He said that a great society is born out of other pursuits. But he leaves that dangling out there as an enticement, right? He's baiting us. He says, one converses better when one does not say, let us converse. Right? It doesn't work. If I say to John, John, let's have a good conversation. Well, it's not going to work. It just happens. It happens in the pursuit of friendship. It happens in the care for another, right? It's like the comedian who recently said, the sure way to ruin a good party is to say, man, this is a good party. It's over at that point, right? There are first things and there are second things, and getting them out of order, we will lose both. And I'd ask you to think about this today. As a church, what is the first thing? A church is a good church whose goal is not to be a good church. Does that sound wrong? Maybe a little bit. Being a good church is a byproduct of some other first pursuit. But what is that pursuit? Beautifully, Lewis ends his essay in this way. He's a conniver. Yeah, he's a real rascal. I'm glad I wasn't his parent. Listen to what he says at the end. What is the first thing? The only reply I can offer here is that if we do not know, then the first and only true practical thing is to set about finding out. What a guy. He leaves us. He finishes the essay and walks away, dusts his hands off, and leaves us wondering. Beautiful. Love it, right? And these questions, they're of the most important kind, aren't they? They're the most important kind of questions. Because we can lose our way. It's not just people outside the church that lose their way. People inside the church lose their way too. So what are the first things? Well, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, we'll have a look at briefly at a story there. Jesus had significant conflict, you know, with the church people of his day. The people in buildings like this, I would suggest to you, are always at risk of getting things out of whack. And as apprentices of Jesus, we have to give all diligence to finding out what are the first things. Matthew chapter 12, I'll start at verse 9. Jesus went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And the Pharisees asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. Sabbath, of course, was a rule that was given by God to Israel. It meant that they were to cease from their work for one day a week. Of course, you know this, right? And the church people of the time were really excited about this rule. They loved this rule. I kind of like it too. I mean, who doesn't love a nap, right? But the people wanted to be faithful and they wanted to be devoted. But at the heart of so many conflicts Jesus has, you know this, is not necessarily right versus wrong, but right versus almost right. Right versus close to right. Or as Flannery O'Connor would say, it's right, but it ain't right enough. And that's what's going on here. They wanted to honor Sabbath. They wanted to do right things, but it wasn't quite right enough. Verse 11. He said to them, "Which of you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on Sabbath, will not take a hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep?" So it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy, like the other. You see the beauty of Jesus' answer here, right? They're not wrong in wanting to be faithful, but they're very wrong in putting the second thing ahead of the first thing. They should have read Lewis's essay, right? They put the rule above the goal. The goal of Sabbath was health and wholeness and flourishing and life. That's the goal of Sabbath. Jesus knew it, and they had lost that. And what they do is they put the rule above the goal, and Jesus wasn't going to have it. Verse 14, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. So what we have then is Lewis's prediction that to put second things first is to lose the first thing, right? They've completely abandoned the idea of flourishing and restoration, health and wholeness. They've abandoned it. And now they're not just rejecting the first thing, they're actually diametrically opposed to it. 180 degrees in the wrong way because they did this, right? So, as a church, we're in danger of getting second things first too and losing everything in process of that. So it's important that we're always on our guard, always being disciplined about what are the first things, what are the most important things for a church. So what are those first things? I'll tell you what, I have an idea and it might not work, but we'll try it anyway. Can we do this? You guys are set around tables already. So like my idea is halfway there. Here's my idea. What if you gather up with a group of friends, say between 2 and 30 friends, and just discuss for a moment what are the first things of a church? And I want you to think about it not from ideas you've got in your mind. I want you to think about Bible. Think about a verse in the Bible or two or three that indicate first things. Now, if you're new here, don't feel like you got to join in. Don't feel like you got to contribute. That's not a thing. You just enjoy the conversation. But maybe in your mind, just think about what would be the first thing for a church? What would be the first thing? Okay? So, like, we're going to try this. And if it flops, you'll forgive me, and we'll move on, okay? But it's good. It's good for learning, right? So just get huddled up in a couple people and ask, what are the key verses that talk about first things? Okay? Can we do that? Okay, go. Okay, let's bring it back together. Okay. I'm a little concerned that some of you hate me already. It's like medicine, right? It's good for us, so we take it. What did you come up with? What kind of verses did you think of? And maybe this is the chance where you can say, well, my neighbor thought of it. That's a low-risk way, right? You say, oh, he said it was this. And then you take no risk of being embarrassed, right? So who's got an idea? What are some of the first things? Nice. Matthew 6:33, seek first. First, there's our word, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Interesting. Second things, all these things will be added. Boy, this is the advanced group, eh? Like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first commandment, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second commandment. Beautiful, beautiful. Any other contributors? Yeah, in the back. Don? Yeah, say it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Good, 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 good. Anyone else? You hit the key ones. You're ahead of me. You're doing great. Yeah, Lisa. Okay, you're going to have to help me. Nice. Well, in the whole passage, right? The exaltation of Jesus through his humility and abasement. It's so beautiful, isn't it? So terrific. Thank you. Okay, we're going to move on because I'm going to run out of time and then I definitely make enemies. Terrific contributions. Thank you. I want to focus in on Matthew 6:33 today. Just dig a little deeper here. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. If this is one of the first things, then with Lewis, we have to ask, well, what does this mean? You know, there's a lot of language there. And in all of evangelical parlance or language, we might lose track of what exactly this means. I want to suggest to you that the kingdom of God comprised the bulk of Jesus' teaching. It's the thing he talked about the most. Over 50 references in the Gospels, Jesus talked about the kingdom a lot. And that should mean a couple things to us, I think. I think, first of all, it's important to Jesus, and that means it should be important to us, right? We're his apprentices. It has to be. It has to be that what's important to him is important to us. And secondly, if he talked about it that much, then there's a lot to learn there, right? And I'd be concerned for us as a church if we felt like we had this thing nailed down, because we don't. This thing is way bigger than us. And yes, the gospel is simple enough to explain to a five-year-old, but it's robust enough to last a lifetime of exploration. You see it, right? This is a lifetime adventure we're into of exploring. What is this kingdom? What's it all about? So it's important to Jesus, and there's a lot to learn. He's trying to train us to recognize it when we see it. So what did Jesus spend most of his time talking about? What occupied his attention? The simplest answer is the kingdom of God is the rule of God or the reign of God. Now, that might not be that helpful, so let's try to get a little more practical. You know what's strange? We're going to ask this question. What does it look like when God rules the world? And the great irony of our lives is that God gets blamed for so much bad stuff. But what would it look like if God ruled the world? He's the scapegoat for so much bad. And don't miss the irony there, right? He's the scapegoat for so much bad. But what does it look like when God rules? What does our world look like? Well, I'm going to scratch the surface, just scratch the surface here this morning. When God rules, and again, we're just skimming the top of the water here, enemies are brought near through love. When God rules, forgiveness is available for the guilty and the shamed. When God rules, self-sacrifice is a way of life, sacrificing for the good of the other. We could add, too, that in this kingdom there's a king, right? Every kingdom has a king, and this kingdom's king is the perfect embodiment of the rule of God. He's the perfect embodiment. He is not a king who showers demands on people and doesn't do them himself. You want to know what this kingdom looks like? You look at Jesus. That's what you do. And when this king is around, sinners are brought to life change through his incredible grace. Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today. Right? Forgiveness is extended to the worst of his enemies. He says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. This is Jesus. Self-sacrifice, he embodies self-sacrifice for the good of humanity. This is his way of life. He came to not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for you, for many. A spirit-empowered people, right? That's what we're talking about. You see it. Jesus is not a detached authority who's raining down commands that he doesn't carry himself. He embodied it. He lived it for us. Now, as we drill down, a kingdom has a king, but a kingdom also has citizens, right? Citizens, people. A people called to embody enemy love in the world. A people called to embody forgiveness, received and given. And a people embodying self-sacrifice that leads to reconciliation on all levels, right? This is a spirit-empowered people who are a blessing to the world, right? This is the kingdom. So now we ask, what does it mean to seek, right? That's the verse. We got a very superficial understanding of kingdom. Now let's talk about seek. To seek tells us we don't own this thing. It owns us, right? I don't own the kingdom. I don't have a handle on this thing. I hope it gets a handle on me. That's the goal here, right? And we struggle, we falter, and we fail, and we try. We often look like the world, but I'm telling you, every now and then, we catch a glimpse of this kingdom here, right here. We see it in, I don't know what you call your little church, Dixie, whatever that thing's called, friendship group. We see it in friendship group, the little church of care for people who are on the margins of our society. We see it when we put together a clothing drive thinking no one's going to come and the needs of young moms are met. Jesus is there meeting needs in the community. We see it in the care for the vulnerable of our society, the most vulnerable, the unborn in our society, meeting and those mothers who are caught in the middle of a personal storm and a political storm. You see it? That's where we see the kingdom. We see it. We don't own this thing again. We search it out. We look for it. We try to find it in the midst of this society. And we see it in a group of people faithfully gathering as a family before God, searching out the ways of Jesus, trying to live in his ways in a world that increasingly mocks matters of faith, right? This is where we see the kingdom. And for a church to seek this kingdom is this. It's a group of people that embody the ways of God together. The ways that Jesus revealed and taught, it's humility. It's living out God's dream of reconciliation and restoration in a world that is very broken and polarized. That's what this is all about. That's the kingdom. And all this is motivated by captivating Jesus, right? His love compels us, we're told. In C.S. Lewis language, this is the first thing. To seek the kingdom. This is a first thing. It will make sense of all the other things, right? We'll understand singing in worship better when we get the first things, right? We'll understand our personal devotional time when we put it in this context. A few weeks back, a friend of mine posted this question. I'm going to come back to the abortion issue. I'm sorry to Maybe I'm being a little controversial here, but he posted the question. He said, friends who are pro-choice, I want to ask you, could you just explain to me the rationale of your position? He was very gracious. He said, I'm not trying to start a fight here. I just don't understand. And a friend of his wrote back. And I appreciate this because this conversation around abortion is often throwing stones. It's often talking over each other without any real sense. And we might miss the issues that underlie and then miss the value of the conversation. But there are underlying assumptions about life and meaning that are very different here. And it was beautiful when someone responded with a well-articulated and honest answer. Here's what she said. For me, it's about the right to agency over your own body. And my issue with government-mandated compulsory care of one person for another. I don't think that anyone should be forced to change their lifestyle or care for another human if it's not their will to do so. And this includes pregnant mothers. As I said, it's a well-articulated and very honest answer. I'm appreciative. And you see that it gets down to first things, right? We war over an issue, but this gets down to core items. The first thing, we're going to dig deep here, okay? So stay with me. What's the first thing? The first thing here appears to be my autonomy, right? It appears to be my ability to live freely the way that I want to live. The first thing is me. I need to be able to make the choices that I need to make. And it's helpful to know what underlies, right? And I think this is what's missing in our dialogue a lot of times. The assumption is here that life is found in my autonomy. Now, I'm sympathetic to that because that's the way most people in our society live. In fact, that's the way I often live, right? Me at the center. It's interesting, isn't it? Even Christians will live by this philosophy. This person is just willing to be honest about those core bedrock things, about the first things in their life. But what does Jesus say? What does he say when Cain asks God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" What's the answer? The answer is, yes, you are. And when Jesus says, love your neighbor, who's the neighbor that he has in mind? It's not your best pal. The statement about caring for others is actually the direct opposite. It's opposite to what Jesus teaches. And go with me for another minute here. Sorry, I keep saying that, and we're well past. Think for a moment about what kind of society is created based on these two philosophies. Okay? I cannot be required to care for you. If that's the core philosophy, think of what kind of a society that produces. I tell you, it's fractured from the start. If I am not asked to care for my neighbor, what kind of society? Well, I'll tell you, when the poor in that society rise up and steal, they're living according to that philosophy, right? Why should I not steal? It's not my concern to care for my neighbor. Why should I not engage in violence against women? Well, it's not my concern to care for women. Why should I not mistreat minorities in the midst? Well, it's not my concern to care for immigrants and the indigenous communities that are struggling. Why should I care for single moms? It's not my concern to care for them. You can't make me care for them. But Jesus' way is so very different. What kind of a society, friends, is born out of people who are called to love their neighbor, to lay down their lives, even for their enemies? What kind of a society does that produce? I'll tell you, it's heaven on earth. It's the kingdom of God, and it's beautiful. And this is what we give our lives to, friends. This is what we give our lives to. Jesus teaches us something so very different. He gave birth to a new society, a new kind of people, and he calls us into it, the kingdom of God. He invites us to seek it. I was talking with Graham. Graham, I'm sorry, I'm going to center you out. Graham told me he's studying poli-sci and which? Law and justice and political science. Graham, I want you to know this from this church, that when you go into those classrooms, you go in there with the blessing of the church. It's a tough road, but a very important road. And I want you to know that all of the great scholars of Christianity have your back. There's wisdom here. It's not detached from wisdom. And we have to bless that young man as he goes, because you know what? His road is harder than the average student. He has to read all the stuff they give him to read, plus he's got to read all of the great political theology that's coming from wonderful minds who have laid down their lives for this kingdom. He's got to read all of it. He's got to know the arguments against him better than they know them. He's got to read Nietzsche. Sorry, I'm not, poor guys in the back. I'm just coming to church, man. I want you to know you don't have to divorce your faith when you walk into that classroom. And we, I don't know you, but I love you. And I want to see you succeed. I want to see God do great things for you. But the depth is there. It's there in this Christian faith. It's there in the kingdom, right? Sorry. I apologize. I'll never do that to you again. All right, let's wrap up with some implications here. Friends, we have to devote ourselves to getting first things right. We have to. We have to discipline ourselves not to be satisfied with chasing after the latest trends. If we lose our way, we're going to be in trouble. And God's mission of restoration for this world is too important, right? The temptation to put me at the center will fail. The kingdom is a great antidote for all kinds of secular and religious self-centeredness. They're both real and very much alive. And there's healing that's needed for this society. Second, we got to be swept up. I don't remember what, get swept up. There we go. There's a writer who claims that the best story wins. Friends, we have the best story. There is no greater story than a God who became human, tore off all the beauty that he held and became human in order that he might bring salvation in the fullest sense to us. The fullest sense. There's no better story than that. It's emulated by screenwriters year after year after year as they try to match a story that's matchless, right? And finally, we're brought to our knees by a God like this, aren't we? I mean, how many years have you been worshiping this God? Terry, how many years? And he still brings you to tears, doesn't he? Yeah. And no guilt, right? If you don't feel that, no guilt. But let's set to seeking, right? There's no room for guilt here. But let's let God, week after week, take a bigger part of our heart, right? To be captivated by this story, to worship him, and be shaped to be like him. It's his nature. The kingdom is his nature. That's what God is. And he invites us into it. Can I pray for you? Father, what a blessing. What a blessing to talk about the most important things. And again, Father, I pray for this church, Father, that you would just shower your blessings on them. That in their work lives and in their school lives and the places you take them, you would empower them in your Holy Spirit. That the work that they do, the work of running a good steel plant, would be empowered by your Holy Spirit. Work of caring for young moms would be empowered by your Holy Spirit. The work of being a teacher, Father, that you would empower us. And not for us, Father, but for the sake of your kingdom. That first things really would be first. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.